The word of God that we consider together tonight is found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, the verses 36 through 50. Reading together the word of God in Luke, chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. Behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. And when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thy house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss. But this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. They that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. May God bless his word unto our hearts. As our thoughts turn at this time of year to the bitter death and to the wondrous resurrection of our Savior, I would like to begin a brief series of sermons on the theme devoted to Christ crucified. Do you love him? Do you love him as the crucified Savior? Do I love him? Are we devoted, heart, soul, our entire life, unto him? Can other people see this in us? I would like to use, in our series of devotion to Christ, the women, unnamed women in the gospel narratives who were in Jesus' ministry to teach us what devotion is. When we think of devotion to Jesus Christ, I think almost immediately of the Apostle Paul. And we can scarcely imagine the Holy Spirit creating a greater flame of passion for Christ crucified than the Apostle Paul. God forbid that I should glory, he said, save in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me, and I to the world. I'm determined to know nothing, said Paul, but Christ and him crucified. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul was strong. Paul was bold. Paul was unflagging in his love for his Savior. But the Scripture often places before us the devotion, the particular devotion of women, of a broken heart, of an enduring, quiet spirit, of a tender devotion, of a selfless sacrifice. Lydia, Tabitha, a number of Marys, Mary Magdalene, and this woman, who's not even given a name. In our young adults, recently, we discussed passion. And we know that the Scripture warns us of those who have a passion without knowledge. Romans 10, verse 2, where Paul, referring to the Judaizers who were his most severe enemy, he says concerning those Jews, I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Paul again warns the Galatians of them in Galatians 4, verse 18, when he tells them that it is good to be zealously affected after a good thing. So we know the warning of a passion that is not grounded in knowledge. But the opposite is just as serious a problem. To have the right knowledge. Right at our doorstep. And to have little or no passion at all. To be like a stone before Christ and Him crucified, the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself to hell for me. The Spirit then directs us to a godly devotion in this unnamed woman. The question is, for you and for me tonight, can you find yourself in this woman of God's grace in the text? Devotion to Christ crucified. Our first sermon, she loved much. She loved much. Even though this woman, you note in the narrative, this woman is not only unnamed, but she says nothing. She does not say a single word. Nevertheless, her actions spoke very powerfully of her devotion to her Savior, Jesus Christ, her crucified Lord. And the Holy Spirit is going to drive that point home in the narrative by way of contrast of this woman to Simon the Pharisee, who had no love for Jesus Christ at all, who was rude to the Lord Jesus. And his indifference to Jesus was also shown in his actions. It was shown in what he did. Simon the Pharisee has invited the Lord Jesus to his house. Verse 36, and one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. This is not like inviting someone over after church for supper on the spur of the moment. But this was in reality a formal banquet. It was not just an ordinary supper, but everything is telling us in the text that Simon is very prominent. He's very wealthy, and that there are many people who are there, according to verse 49. And Jesus then is not the only guest. There's other guests. And in those days, when a wealthy or a prominent person would have a banquet, it's not like our culture. When a dinner or an important gathering was held, and guests had been invited, the door was thrown open, and many people who were not invited could have access and come in. They would stand perhaps around by the walls, or they would wander around, and they were there, total strangers, unrelated whatsoever to the people there. They would be allowed to come in. It's something that we have observed in India, that in a wedding or an important family time, total strangers. Hospitality is open to total strangers. And you can come in, and you can watch, and you can even partake of the food, and you can witness all that is going on. And so this woman has also entered into Simon's house. Simon has invited Jesus to this banquet, not because he's interested in him. He thinks very little of Jesus. But Jesus at this time is well known, and he is a celebrity among many people. And probably Simon's motive in inviting him is that he might expose Jesus Christ to others, because he and his fellow Pharisees are there. And Jesus had been gaining a following among the common people and well received among them. But now, let's just see how he fares among Simon and his Pharisees, who are very well versed in the Old Testament Bible and who are intellectuals. And Simon believes through it all that he is Jesus' superior. He will judge Jesus. Let's see if this man from Nazareth is everything that he's cracked up to be. Let's use an opportunity here to show him up. His attitude toward Jesus is reflected in his actions. He slights Jesus. He snubs Jesus. He deliberately does not show him the common cordiality. The custom at the banquet to the guests was that they would be greeted with a basin of water and maybe a towel, or even better, a servant from the master to help wash their feet. The guests would be given a little oil for their face or for their feet to freshen up a little bit. And it was customary for the man to greet his guests at the door with a kiss. Men to men, you remember, Jesus says when Judas comes to betray him in the garden, "Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" It was customary for men to greet with a kiss. Jesus says to him in verses 44 and following, "Simon, when I entered into your house, the other guests received these things, but when I entered into thy house, you gave me no water for my feet. Simon, you gave me no kiss. This woman has not ceased to kiss me. Simon, my head with oil thou didst not anoint." He snubbed the Lord. And despite this deliberate snubbing, which everyone who knows the culture, just like you and I, know how things work, and we can read between the lines very clearly when a person's being snubbed, everyone knows Jesus has just been snubbed. Despite that, Jesus says nothing, but sits down and eats until this woman interrupts the scene. She's not just any woman. Verse 37, a woman in the city, which was a sinner. That's a delicate way of saying prostitute. That's what she was. Point out in a moment that it's plain to us also that previous to this, she has been saved by the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus has lifted her out of that sin and shame, because he loved her and gave his blood for her. And she has entered in because, having seen Jesus go in, she has something she wants to do. She has, the only thing that she has with her is an alabaster box of oil. And it must have been in her mind that if she could find a moment, she wanted to give that to the Lord Jesus. But now she sees that the Lord has been slighted. But you can't abide that. And so there's a certain ire in her, probably. She loved him. Her Lord Jesus has been snubbed publicly. She can't let that go. And she comes forward behind Jesus, and the room becomes quiet as everybody knows who she is. At these banquets, as was also the case in the Lord's Supper, John 13, we must not think of chair, table, and feet under a table. But in the center of the room would be probably a U-served table where guests, where the servants could come in the inside to serve. And the specific guests would be on recliners with their feet sticking out. You remember that at the last Lord's Supper, John 13, Jesus was able to go around the table washing the feet. He didn't have to dig under the table to get the feet out. They were all sticking out. And you would recline on your left couch, and you would eat that way. And so this woman now has come forward to the feet of Jesus, and everyone sees her. And as I said, she has brought a box of ointment because she knew that Jesus was there, and her plan was to give that ointment to his feet. But as she got closer to him, her emotions, her sanctified emotions, she broke down when she came close to him, who was rejected of men and was her Savior. And we read, she stood at his feet weeping. A dam has burst. She begins to cry. She begins to sob. She can't stop it. Her eyes water. Her nose runs. She's convicted again. Not only of her sin and of her shame and her folly, but it's running through her heart the marvel of the love of God's grace in His Son, Jesus Christ, to be by grace her Savior. And all of it starts coming out, and she probably is fumbling with that box to open up the ointment, but it doesn't happen, and she kneels next to His feet, and she has no water. She has not brought in water. She has not brought a basin. She has not brought a towel. But her weeping is falling upon his feet. And she takes her hair down. She would have had her hair up. It would have been a shame for a woman to have her hair down. She takes her hair down, and she begins to wash the Lord's feet with her tears and dry them with her hair, and everyone is aghast as they're standing, either sightseers or guests at the table. They're all aghast. They're whispering about this thing, but she keeps at it. She washes his feet and dries them with her hair and anoints them with oil. Her hair is a tangled mess. She's weeping at the feet of Jesus. This display of affection for Jesus, so public. And then she kisses his feet. His feet! She knows who he is. The scriptures teach us that the feet, falling at the feet of Jesus, the Apostle John on the island of Patmos, when he saw the risen Lord, fell as one dead at his feet. The women who returned from the grave on resurrection morning grabbed Jesus at his feet. Her Lord had been snubbed and dishonored. It provoked her, but when she came close to her Lord, she now is overwhelmed in her love for him. She's not worried about the public at this point. She simply has love in her heart for the Lord. She will confess Him. Her devotion is very humble. She is a servant. Nothing is forced. She's not doing this, children, young people, because she's put up to it. She's doing this willingly. It doesn't matter to her, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, that this was something that probably nobody else would do. She's not interested. She loves the Lord, but she doesn't see it in the sense that, well, then she gets to sit at the table clanking the glasses with the nobility and with the really known people and getting a job of service before Christ, which is very showy and everybody would know. She's not into that. She's very humble. She'll be a servant to Jesus. She's devoted to Him. She'll kiss His feet, and she is bold. She's not controlled by the fear of men. She's not dissuaded by the looks, by the whisperings. There's one thing, and one thing only, that is beating in her heart. Just one thing. She must show love for her Lord. No matter if she's sneered at, she must. Do you love Him? Do I love Him that way? Do we love Him in this way that for His sake, you don't need to pressure us to serve Him humbly in little things and in the things that nobody wants to do in the church? You don't need to pressure me. You don't need to pressure us. Someone, by the love of God, will see that lowest place, that need here. To change a diaper. To give up your day. To give up your money. She's very reverent to Him. He is her Lord and her Savior, and bold. Does devotion in you, in a college classroom, or wherever we are, make it that you can't let it go if Jesus is snubbed? If Jesus is sneered at, that can't pass with you. No. No. Do you show your love for Jesus? Do I? Even if people will talk. Are we, when eyes don't see us, in little things, devoted to Jesus, patient to our spouse, patient with weaknesses of others around us, in our singing, in the congregation, in love for Jesus, is it okay? Will you? It doesn't matter if it's okay. Will you, in how you sing, and hold the psalter, and conduct yourself in your singing. Sing from the heart appropriately, plaintive or joyfully. Not thinking about the people behind you, in front of you, or about a host of other things, but just to praise His name. Will we break away from the eyes of people? Friday night, when they say, "Where's the party?" Do you break off the wall? Do you come out and say what you think? I love him. I love him. This is not a game to me. This is not an outward appearance. I love him. No matter the sneers or what is said. When a little child is being hurt and ridiculed and bullied because nobody's their friend. Nobody's their friend. They're different. They got a target on their back. Doesn't matter. Do you say, no, I will serve my master. I will be their friend. I won't hurt them. Why did she do that? What was it that was motivating her? What were behind those tears? Verse 47, Jesus tells us the reason. For whom much is forgiven, the same loveth much. She loved much because she was forgiven. Because she was forgiven much. In the words of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 67, she saw him as her beloved Savior, in whom she had received forgiveness according to the riches of God's grace and mercy. She saw him as the one who had forgiven her. Now we need to understand this very clearly. Her act of love for him that day did not earn her forgiveness. But her act of love had been produced by the Lord having forgiven her. She was acting out of forgiveness. She was not acting so that she might earn forgiveness. Verse 47, we need to understand that verse. Jesus said, wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for, there's the word we need to understand, for she loved much. Jesus there is not giving the reason for her forgiveness. She was not forgiven because she loved much. Jesus is giving the reason for her love. She loved because she was forgiven much. That's the point of Jesus' parable to Simon of the two debtors, of the $500 and the $50 sinner. Who will love the most? Simon had to answer. Jesus said, tell me frankly, just put it right out there. Who will love the most? And he knew he was in the trap, but he had to say, well, I suppose the person who was forgiven the most. You're right, Simon. You're right. The Lord's words, her sins which are many are forgiven, is in the perfect tense. And the Lord is declaring there that they're not forgiven now for the first time, but that she is in a present state, that she is standing in this present state of forgiveness. Previously they had been forgiven, and they are forgiven, and they always will be forgiven, as Jesus will again declare to her before she leaves, before them all, your sins are forgiven. You could interpret it this way, or translate it this way. Jesus says, her sins, which are many, have already been forgiven. That's why she loves much. Because she knows her sins have been graciously forgiven. Her love and her act did not earn her forgiveness. That can't be. Our souls recoil from that. No. 1,000 times, no. The Lord does not forgive me because of the fruits of grace worked in me. He doesn't forgive me for that. He forgives me because of His blood upon Calvary's cross. And that's why we love Him so. We don't know when this woman had heard the glad tidings of the gospel preached to her. We know that she had. We know that she had heard the glad tidings of the gospel preached from the Savior's lips. We don't know if she's there by accident or if she was calculating this moment. We don't know a lot of the details, but we do know that she had come. She knew Jesus was in there. She entered in, and she had to show. She brought with her that oil. She was going to show her love for Him who was her Savior. Where had she come to salvation? When? Well, it could have been that day in Matthew chapter 11 when Jesus had proclaimed, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." She could have been part of that crowd in the house when they brought the man who was paralyzed and tore off, remember children, they tore off the tiles and they dropped that man in front of Jesus. And Jesus said, "Son, thy sins are forgiven thee." And she got it. She said, "Yes, I know what he means. I know he's paralyzed, but his need was the forgiveness of sins, like my need is the forgiveness of sins." She might have been on the Mount when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. She might have been at the Sea of Galilee when they rowed out a little bit in Peter's boat and he preached to the people. She could have been standing, maybe with a hood over her, quietly in the corner, just within earshot, to hear his gracious words. We don't know when, but we know that the Spirit had taken the gracious words of the Savior, the Son of God, and had brought her by grace to salvation. We may say that she was probably like us, many of us at least, born outwardly in the sphere of the covenant in church, taught, and her own mother sang to her the promises of the Messiah. But she had fallen into rebellion against God, into sin, as a young woman. Perhaps her heart had gone over after a man who was out just to use her and then turned her into this prostitute. We don't know. We know that she heard him say, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." And I want you to understand with me that as a converted sinner, she was brought to confess and to know him as the Son of God. And I want you to understand that though she lived before the cross, she understood that this Son of God in human flesh was sent to die the accursed death of the cross in the place of God's elect. In verse 49, "And they that sat at meat with him began to say about Jesus within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sin?" That was always the kicker. That was always the pill they would not swallow. Who are you to pronounce divine forgiveness? This they knew, and they were right. Only God forgives sins. But that was the problem. They didn't believe that this man from Nazareth was the Son of God in flesh, but she did, because she knew her sins had been forgiven. And she knew what repentance was, and a broken heart and being made whole by Jesus Christ. She knew the words of 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. "We love him because he first loved us." And she also knew something that she didn't have to be told. Jesus told Simon this, but it didn't sink in. She didn't need to be told that she had nothing to pay. She didn't need to be told that there was nothing that she could bring to God to reconcile her soul with God. That The Pharisees, she knew what the Pharisees taught. She knew what they taught. She rejected it. They taught that the way of acceptance to God was on the basis of one's work. You make it up. You might need assistance. God will send the Messiah as an assister, as a facilitator in your spiritual life. But you do it. You make it up. She knew that that was not true. She was a sinner. With a capital S. And she knew that. Because the Son of God had convicted her of that. And had healed her soul from that. But we see that all of this, this beautiful thing that's going on, disgusted Simon. Why? Why did he not also believe? Because he did not know the truth of himself. Because his foolish heart was darkened. Simon, as a Pharisee, would never say that he was perfect. He wouldn't say that he was perfect. But then again, he wouldn't say that he necessarily needed a Savior either. At least, not a Savior who saves by grace alone, and then this response of total devotion to this lowly, rejected Jesus. He was saying in his mind, verse 39, if this man were a prophet, if there is anything genuine about him, he would know, he would at least know this, what kind of woman this was that touched him. She touched him. For she was a sinner. The law, the Old Testament law, said that if such a woman touched you, you were unclean. Well, if he knew that much, he would have recoiled. He would have pulled his feet away from her. That's what he would have done. We need to understand that our Lord Jesus knows his child, knows that she is his child. He does not recoil from her. It doesn't mean that he must not twist this, as many would want to twist this in the church. That does not mean that Jesus just accepts us in our sins. No, he forgives our sins. He dies for our sins, and he sanctifies us, and he brings us to repentance, to turn from our sin. But many would take this passage and say, well, the church and Jesus just accepts people where they're at. Who are we to judge? Prostitutes? Homosexuals? Abusers? Well, maybe the church would say, no, we can't accept abusers as they are. But Jesus accepts people as they are. Beloved, that's not at all what Jesus did. He did not have fellowship with evil. He saved her from her sins. He worked sorrow in her heart. He turned her heart from sin. Jesus is not a social worker. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not to give affirmation to the human condition. Jesus was not validating her plight. Jesus saved her from her sins. That's what we need. But Simon doesn't have any love for that kind of a Savior. Simon's heart can't go there. And it can't go there because Simon's heart won't go to this. He's a damn worthy sinner who can't save himself. He can't go there. He can appreciate a good deed. He believes that we should give back to the community, especially if we get a plaque on the hospital for our donation. But this sin stuff, this need of divine grace, this serving this man with everything in life, giving up everything for this man. No, not for some. He didn't love Jesus. He could love a Jesus that he could make up the way he wanted, but he did not love Jesus, because there is very little for him to be forgiven. The Lord showed Simon that he was indeed a prophet, that he could read his mind, and he brings to him that very simple and short parable. The creditor is God. 500 pence, that's just short of 2 years at that time, is the woman. In other words, she's over her head in debt. The 50 is, well, that's about 3 months' worth of income in debt, manageable. But the Lord says, in a sense, it really doesn't matter, because neither one of them had anything to pay. Neither one of them had anything to pay, and the Lord, God, freely forgave them both. And so he's meeting Simon where he's at. He says, okay, Simon, okay, I understand what you're thinking. The woman has done something you have never done, outwardly, at least. Okay, Simon, you have maintained a decent life. You think you're a $50 sinner. She's a $500 sinner. First, I want to tell you, you have nothing to pay. You don't have anything to pay for what you are considering your little sins. Simon, you and this woman and everyone else is alike in this. You've all come short of the glory of God. You have all sinned. So, Simon, no matter how wonderful you think you are in comparison to this woman, you are a condemned sinner. And by point of fact, Simon, your pride, which you consider little, is the biggest sin a soul can ever have. But Simon doesn't need the gospel. He's managing. He wasn't sinless, pretty close. A few good deeds is going to make up for this, whatever imperfections he had. A Jesus to help? Yes. A Jesus to bow down and serve and be beholden to? No. Couldn't figure out what all the fuss was about. So he snubbed him. He snubbed the Savior of debtors, fallen, deep debtors who have nothing to pay and lost. And he saves them of grace. He snubbed that. He didn't love that Jesus. And he didn't love this woman. She was beyond forgiveness. But not him. He believed in God externally. He didn't feel a wretchedness inside of himself. It was just this simple to him. He deserved heaven. The woman did not. It was just this simple to him. He deserved a break. And God knew that too. For he was basically pretty good. He had a few mishaps. He would get a break. He deserved a break. But this woman did not. Who am I? Who are you? Are you Simon? Or by wondrous grace are we the woman? Has God given us to see our sin the way she did, so that we love him so much as she did? Do we think we're a $50 sinner? or $500 sinner? Are we the sinner who's never done that? Beloved, if a repentant prostitute sat down to you in the church tonight and we knew that, would you think that you're different than she? If a repentant homosexual, by God's wondrous grace, comes to church and sits down to you in the pew, right next to you, do you think he's different than you? Do you? If on the Lord's Supper that from high school, that girl, that guy from high school who did those things, who said those things, comes to the Lord's Supper, it's received by the elders, and they sit down right next to you, and you have to pass the bread and the wine. How do you see them? As different from you? Or would we fall together at his feet and kiss them and say, no matter how polished I am, how right I am, I'm a debtor and I have nothing to pay. The ground beneath the cross of Jesus Christ is level. There's no one in a deeper pit than you and me. Everyone before that cross is in a pit of mire, and we can't get out. Jesus, by grace from the mighty God, took us out in his own death, by grace only. We have been forgiven much. We shall love him much. He said to her, thy sins are forgiven. Now, why would he again? Why would she knew that? Why does he bring it up? Why does he say it again? Your sins are forgiven her. You. She had forgiven her. Why does he bring it up again? Well, beloved, the answer to that question, I think an obvious answer. Let me ask you this question. Do you want Jesus to tell you that you're forgiven once? Is that good enough? This is the word that she needs to hear. This is what convicted sinners need to hear all the time. But note that Jesus is saying here publicly, that's the point at the end of verse 48, when he says, thy sins are forgiven. He wants it to be declared public. There must be a public declaration. The crowd all around him is disputing this. And he says, listen up. And that's what he says in the gospel preaching concerning his church. Listen up. She's mine. I died for her. She's a child of my grace. I love her. I paid the debt of her sins. She will always be forgiven in my perfect righteousness. She's my daughter. She's mine. There's a public declaration of the gospel that needs to be heard. Heard by the snickering world. And heard in our hearts. And more, he says it to her because she doesn't want her doubt. Look at all the people's reactions. You? You? And then think of the devil jumping on her shoulder. You? You? And so he says, go in peace. Thy faith has saved thee. Her faith saved her, but through the gift of faith, she had been brought to know and embrace the grace and the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and therefore peace is yours. He was saying to her, just block them out. Block them out. Look to me. Thy sins are forgiven you. Do you hear Jesus talk that way to you? Do you find yourself in this woman? In this precious blood of Jesus Christ? Is that your only hope? Your sure hope, but the only one you have. Your debt has been paid in full. Is this woman experience, are experienced by God's wondrous grace? You say, yes. How much do you love him? Our actions will show. Amen. We thank thee for the gospel of grace. We thank thee that thou hast given thy Son not only to die upon Calvary's cross, but to seek and to save that which was lost. We thank thee for grace working boldness, that before a sneering world we will confess his name. We thank for the wonder of the declaration of the gospel publicly. Our sins are forgiven. Dismiss us from this place in peace. And may it indeed be true of us that loving thee much be seen in our daily actions. In Jesus' name, amen.